O God of love and grace and mercy, tender, full of compassion. O God of wrath and perfect justice and judgment. A God of holy anger and fury. We come now before you, and we pray, Lord, that we would regard your word as it is, your holy word, that we would tremble before your word, that we would learn today through your Spirit's work in our midst. Father, that you would guide my words to be in tune with your words, that we would hear from you today, be addressed by you through your word and your Spirit. We thank you, Father, for what happens as we feed on these words that you have given. Our soul is nourished and our minds are renewed and we are strengthened for this life, given all that is needed for this week. We thank you, Lord, for what we learn of you. And oh, Father, teach us who you are more today, that we would worship more appropriately and correctly, that our minds would bow before you to not just think our thoughts of you, but to think your thoughts of you through your word. We ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a bit of a refresher as we jump back into the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh asked this question to Moses, and it was as much a question as it was a statement. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Who is the Lord? Yahweh, the God who is, the God who was, and the God who is to come, the I am. Who is he that I should obey him? What you feel in this question is as much the arrogance of a Pharaoh, high and exalted on his throne and in his place, in a sense, calling Moses to give an account for his little God. Who are you to come into my palace with my pantheon of gods? What do you bring to the table that I do not already have? And so we see the Lord answer this question in many different ways. We've looked so far at the blood in the Nile, the frogs, the gnats, and the flies. This morning we move then into livestock and boils and hail. And then we're going to go next week into the locusts and the darkness. And then we'll spend quite a bit of time on the Passover and so much of what took place and is still celebrated and practiced by faithful Jews even today, looking back on these things. So much symbolism, so much realism of the cross and our redemption story in view. And so we have a lot to learn of our great God in Exodus chapter 9, and we have quite a few verses to cover today, so buckle up and let's get after it together. Livestock, boils, and hail. Exodus 9, 1 through 35. I want to begin just with the first plague here, slaying the livestock. Verses 1 through 7. Let's dig in here and look at these verses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve or worship me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, and the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.' The Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." So much is happening, and we have to work hard to try to put ourselves back into the context that these scriptures meet us, because we're so far removed. So a little bit of culture of Egypt. there was a God who was worshipped by the Pharaoh in person and by the Egyptians indirectly. The Apis bull was one of the revered gods of Egypt. The Apis bull would be chosen at the beginning of each year. He had to have just the right white marking on his forehead, and he would be then chosen to be the perfect bull for the kind of the incarnation of this god Apis. And he would, in their understanding, kind of indwell this bull throughout that year. And during that year, as you see, Pharaoh here would bow to this bull regularly. And then at the end of the year, they would sacrifice this bull, and the Pharaoh would eat the flesh of this bull to kind of bring that strength and that promise and that worship into his body and maintain his power, because he understood himself to be a god. Well, the Apis bull was certainly in view in this total destruction of the livestock. Stop and ask yourself the question, if God is going to strike down the livestock, do you think that bull is going to last very long? That bull, the Apis bull, was, in my opinion, probably the first to fall. Pharaoh would have run, I imagine, to check on him, to see, well, what about the Apis bull? And I imagine he would have found a carcass, lifeless and helpless, laying there. It was a slap in the face of another god of the Egyptians. They had so many, and the Lord just continues to knock them down one by one, humiliating the Pharaoh. Question arises here, how extensive is the death of the livestock? Because you have this funny problem, if all of the livestock die, well then how would Pharaoh pursue in horse and chariot in the later chapters as the people flee? How would the hail kill the animals or the boils fall on man and beast? And so what I found as I studied is this word all needs to be understood in a larger context. A couple things here. In verse 6, all the livestock of the Egyptians died. That can also be translated all over livestock of Egyptians died, or all sorts of the livestock of the Egyptians died. The other thing that struck me was it's the animals in the field. In the field. You see this show up again and again. And so it's possible that some of the livestock maybe that was in, that had been brought in, didn't perish in this. Maybe the horses and the chariots were kept in indoors somewhere or in a special place, maybe not out in the field. Suffice to say, there is a massive change that occurs in one day across the land of Egypt. An agricultural society would measure its wealth in what? Not in stocks and bonds, but in livestock and crop, right? Seed and stored up grain. And so you have a shattering of the wealth of Egypt, the most powerful nation on earth. The Lord completely puts down. The Egyptians found themselves very quickly in a place of need. And the Israelites, they didn't have masses of wealth in livestock, but everything they had, they kept. Not one animal of the Israelites was struck down by the Lord. Incredible thing. Pharaoh goes to investigate. This had to be a humbling thing. He wants to confirm. I mean, he's looking around and all he sees is dead livestock in the field everywhere. Imagine, I mean, there's just a weight of loss, yes, financially, but imagine the challenge of this. There are dead animal carcasses stink horribly. And so once again, you have a smell that would have been overwhelming. As the Egyptian sun began to cook these animal carcasses, there would have been a massive undertaking to try to deal with all of these dead animals. What do you do? How do you even begin to attack that issue? Pharaoh sends his servants to investigate, and he finds that in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were, not one animal died. That's incredible. It's the hand of God. Came in judgment on Pharaoh and his stubbornness, his refusal to let God's people go to worship and serve God. God had rights and ownership on his people. And Pharaoh was holding on with white-knuckled tenacity. I won't let them go. And he is humiliated, humiliated. You've got to begin to feel Pharaoh crumbling on the inside when all of these gods that he has looked to for so long are one by one just toppled. And the Apis cow lies dead. There's nothing there. Where are you going to turn if you're Pharaoh? Normally you would go and you would pray to that cow, that bull. He is lifeless. Oh, if he would just turn to the Lord and obey. He doesn't. He hardens his heart. In fact, it says the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Hardened by whom? By the Lord. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And so you have another huge calamity, and the collective wealth of the most powerful nation on earth is completely squashed by the Lord. Incredible. Let's move on now. Covered in boils. This is the third of the second triplet. And so you see that Moses and Aaron do not have to go before Pharaoh now. There's no warning given to this one. This is just like the previous triplet as it concludes. This is just going to happen. Okay, let's watch how this goes down. Verse 8, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. Moses threw it up in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Just as the Lord had predicted, so it came to pass. And this is also a cultural thing that we have to understand. Taking soot from the kiln, so you're talking about ashes, right? You're to take these ashes and throw them up in the air inside of Pharaoh. No warning, no words really needed. You just have to catch his eye. Wait till he's watching. Grab that soot and throw it up in the air. This is kind of reminiscent of LeBron James, my favorite basketball player. Before the game, he gets the talcum powder, you know, and he does this thing, whoosh, goes up, all the showmanship. Imagine what took place as Moses took this soot and he took it and he catches Pharaoh's eye and all of a sudden he throws it. And God takes what he throws and he drives it up into the sky, multiplying it in mass and then scatters it across. I think you would have been able to see this. It becomes a fine dust and the Lord moves this dust across the nation of Egypt. And it begins to settle down. And as it makes contact with the skin and moves in the air, it turns into boils. Painful, horrible wounds. Open, bleeding. I won't go into more detail or I'll pass out. But think Job here, okay? This is Job-like. This is very difficult to live with. Why? Why this? Why boils? Why soot from the kiln? Well, there's a context to this as well. From time to time, the Egyptians would go up on a high altar and they would burn a human sacrifice alive on this altar to this god who was named Thoth. He was the god of wisdom and medicine and on and on and on, all the crazy stuff they come up with. But they would take the ashes of this human sacrifice that they would burn alive to this false god, and they would take those ashes and they would throw them in the air in worship to appease this god, that he would begin and continue to look upon them with wisdom and bestow upon them his blessing. Isn't that interesting? How many times had God witnessed this and done nothing? How many cries as human sacrifices were offered to a false god, the image of God burned alive to a false deity, and God had not judged. But now, the wrath stored up is poured out on the Egyptians. And as the ashes go into the air, they become a curse, not a blessing. There's no medical cure happening here. It's boils all over the place. In a special way, they fall on the magicians, and the magicians are taken out, and you see boils across the land. This would have been a horrific plague. Pharaoh, you would think, would relent. Just give in already. That's what you get when you read verse 12, the advice that he's given from his magicians. Look, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. He did not listen to them. To who? To the magicians who were covered in boils as well. You can hear their pleas. Will you please just do what he says? Let these people go. We're ruined. And now we can't even stand before you because we're so in pain from these boils from head to toe. But he won't. He refuses. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen, just as the Lord had spoken. And so another plague falls heavy on the land of Egypt. Now let's move to the next one, pounded by hail. I'm so glad this worked. In God's sovereign timing, we had a snow day right before I get to preach on hail. And so look at how perfect this is now. It's shiny. Man, I need a volunteer with a really hard head. Now, I'm just joking. Imagine this. Terminal velocity dropping out of the sky and pegging you in the head. You are not going to live. Pounded by hail. The Lord, who, as we just learned in Sunday school, also God's sovereign timing, the Lord who is sovereign over all weather, not just watching and observing natural laws that he created and then released to happen on their own, but he is the one who brings the snow and drives the hailstones from the heavens down. It's not random. There's no chance. Every raindrop falls as the hand of God guides it to fall, to splash, and the molecules of water that splash, guided by his hand to land. It's that precise. Heat-seeking hailstones by the hand of God. Before we get into the plague itself, there's a series of verses here that have a massive amount of revelation for us about our great God, the Lord Yahweh. And so let's read 13 to 16 here, and we'll dig a little bit on these. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve or worship me. For this time I will send all,'" or another way to say that is, "or the full force of my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up. I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." What an amazing thing. This is the purpose statement of the plagues. There's a lot of revelation that takes place here. I want to draw our attention to three things. First, let's examine this. "For by this time I send all or the full force of my plagues on you yourself, your servants, your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." Oh, this reminds us, doesn't it, of years later when the prophet Isaiah would write, prophesy, right? "Who is like me among the gods? There was no one like me. Who can compare?" This is reminiscent of Job at the final chapters. "Can you? Can anyone? Who can stand?" Oh, so many passages call out God in this way. It's as if Pharaoh is being scolded for his trust in nothing when God is right there in front of him. You want to trust God? Trust me. You want to worship something worthwhile? Worship me. So, number one, you can write these in on your notes. The plagues of Egypt proclaim the supremacy of God. He is supreme. There is no one greater. And that's a big deal to God. You know why? Because he's jealous for his glory. He created mankind in his image, and the image of God placed upon man was wired for worship. Worship of who? Creation? No. The Creator. When we give our heart and soul and our worship to anything but the Lord, we infinitely offend the God who is worthy of our praise and our worship. God is jealous for his praise. And it's no small thing to play games with worship. The plagues of Egypt proclaim the supremacy of God over all of creation. Who is the Lord? Who rules over this earth? Who is sovereign over all nations? Who controls all things? It's like God is just shouting these answers in every wave, wave after wave. Have you not yet learned? Do you still not believe? Who gives life and takes life? Who ordains every moment of history? Who judges in perfect righteousness? Who chooses and saves his elect from every nation with grace and power? Who is to be feared and obeyed and loved above all? Is it not I, the Lord? You can just feel this crescendo building as these plagues fall, that you may know that there is none like me. I am the Lord, he says. And so the plagues call this forward, and they call us in our hearts to this as well, don't they? Oh, we are so inclined, just like the Egyptians, or just like the Israelites, after they witness these things, and they wander in the desert. Oh, they grumble, they complain. What was the first thing they did? They made a golden calf to bow before that, after witnessing these things. Oh, our hearts are fickle too. We need to come again and again and again in contact with God's revelation of himself and be in awe of him for who he is in this way. Now, for this purpose, I have raised you up. Do you see the sovereign hand of God there? Pharaoh would think, I rose to power. I did this. This is my kingdom. God says, yeah, I raised you up. I put you on that throne. You wouldn't be there if it wasn't for me. I raised you up for this purpose, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So the plagues of Egypt are to reveal the supremacy of God. And secondly, they are evangelistic. Have you ever thought of that? The plagues of Egypt are evangelistic plagues. God is making himself known, not just to Pharaoh, not just to the Egyptians, not even to his own people. He is making himself known to you and I this morning, to his people in all ages. He's making himself known to the ends of the earth. They're an evangelistic plague. If you want to worship, come worship me, God says. If you need to look somewhere to be reassured, to place your trust, look nowhere else than here, God says. They're evangelistic. Oh, if you would just soften your heart and turn and fear me, walk with me, trust me, follow me, obey me. Declare his glory where? Declare his glory where? Church, among the nations. His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord has made the heavens. Does God have a problem with the Egyptians so that he is somehow prejudiced against Egyptians and he just loves his people and he doesn't want to save Egyptians? Is that what's going on here? No. Guess what? If you're an Egyptian and you soften your heart and you turn to the Lord and you trust him, you're saved. You're saved. That reality is clear. Some from every nation, tribe, and tongue will forever sing his praise. And that is why our mission is so great. That's why we send people to nations all around the world, even nations that say they have no interest in the gospel. We say, well, I think you do. In fact, we know a little secret. There's going to be people from your nation praising him in heaven forever. And it's our job to get the gospel out to everybody we can so that God can save, to see his salvation to the ends of the earth. Number three, the plagues of Egypt display God's sovereign grace. Israel, do they deserve this redemption? Do they deserve this? Are they better than the Egyptians? They will prove to be a stiff-necked people, stubborn, almost as stubborn as Pharaoh. Over and over and over. They prove this point. They're no better. They don't deserve this grace. Yet God, in his sovereign freedom, sets upon the Israelites his covenant grace and keeps his promise to them. And he brings them out with a mighty hand while crushing the Egyptians in his wrath. They display this. God is sovereign in this way. In fact, there is a verse, chapter 9, verse 16 here, but for this purpose I have raised you up to show my power, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You know where that verse shows up again? Romans chapter 9. So Exodus 9 all the way to Romans chapter 9, when Paul is making his case that yes, there is a partial hardening that's been placed upon the Jews for a time, which means that there are Jews who live and die with hard hearts, and they perish and go to hell. But there will come a day, and we long for this day, and we anticipate and pray for this day, when all Israel will be saved. There will be a revival that the sovereign God accomplishes in the Jewish people, and he will save them. And so the context is, well, how can that be fair? How can God do that? Can he do that? And Paul makes this case. Let me read it to you. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Just because you are born with Jewish blood in you does not make you saved. It's the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what was the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, listen close here, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue or stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, Paul labors to make this so clear, and yet it doesn't land in us right away. What is Paul saying in those words? He's saying God is not anticipating the worthiness of Esau or of Jacob. He is not saying, I am going to be reactive in my choosing of them. He's saying before they were born, without any look to what they're going to do, deserving or undeserving, I choose Jacob. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And oh, in us, our initial response is, whoa, hold on now. How can that be? Israel, I love. Egypt, I have hated. Wrath and punishment for Egypt. Redemption and salvation and deliverance for Israel. Why? How can that be fair? If you don't ask that question, you don't hear his case. You don't feel the weight of what Paul's saying here, which is why he asked the question for us. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? You see what he's saying? How can that be fair? that God would treat one group of people this way and another group of people this way. By no means, Paul says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. What kind of answer is that? Here's what God is saying. I'm God. I'm free. I can save or I can damn. I do that. You see, it's the same thing he's saying in plague after plague to Egypt. I am the Lord of damnation and salvation. I do this. I am God. Whoa. Man, this is weighty for our minds to conceive of. And Paul builds his case out just to make sure we don't misunderstand what he's saying. He says this, so then it depends not on human will or work or exertion or worthiness or the things you do, but on God who has mercy. So what that means, my friends, is that we don't preach a gospel that says, save yourselves. We preach a gospel that says God can save you. Repent and trust Him. Throw yourself completely on Him. And then comes the quote. This is where the quote from Exodus 9, right here, our text, shows up in Romans 9. He says, for Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who would die under the wrath of God for hard-hearted, stubborn refusal to obey, even in the midst of his hardening of Pharaoh's heart. God is free to raise up a man to oppose him and then to punish him in his opposition by drowning him in the depths with his army. This is the purpose that I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The evangelistic nature of the raising up and the punishment of Pharaoh in the deliverance of his people. Whoa. If that doesn't make your head spin, very few things will. It should. In fact, there should be about 1,000 questions that spin out of that. Those are good questions that the Scripture can help and direct. There's also some tremendous mystery here that we worship in. So then he has mercy, Paul concludes, on whomever he wills. And he hardens whomever he wills. There is a tendency to put God in the box of my human understanding. To say, yeah, but that's not how God makes sense to me. Therefore, I reject that. I don't like those verses. I'm just not going to listen to those verses. I'm just going to focus on the ones that make sense and understand and fit in my box. We've got to be careful not to do that. We want to be the people of all the verses. And especially when the sovereign glory of God is being proclaimed from God and through His Spirit in His servant Paul. He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. This is our great God, and He is good, and He is just. The fact of the matter is, no one should be saved at all. The fact that He saves anyone is a display of His grace and His goodness and His mercy. Everyone on that field deserved hailstone and death. Some were delivered by grace, and some received what their sins were due. And so here comes the warning, verse 17. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause a very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore, listen to the grace in this verse. Now therefore, send your livestock, grace upon the livestock, and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh. Look at this, evangelistic. You see God doing this? Whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord and left his slaves and his left his slaves and livestock in the field. Let's just stop here just for a moment, because this is a very significant point in the movement of Scripture. We have read for the first time in the canon of Scripture, as it moves through, this phrase, the fear of the Lord. This is the first mention of this, the fear of the Lord. That's a significant thing. I think in our day, the fear of the Lord is lacking a little bit on the word fear. Yes, reverence and awe. Yes, worship and esteem for who God is. But also, fear, tremble at His word. Oh, that believers, that you and I would both feel this, the God who can strike down in a moment if He so chooses, has commanded. And it is the fear of the Lord that stirs our hearts in love for Him to walk in obedience of Him and tremble at His word. Who feared the Lord in Egypt that day? How many hurried in their livestock and their slaves and servants from the fields and took shelter? How many? This is a precursor to the Passover for the Egyptians. We don't know how many, but I think there were a few that by God's grace, accomplishing in their hearts, stirred the fear of the Lord in their hearts to obey Him. Verse 22, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, a very heavy hail, such as had never been in all of the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field, in all of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. That's huge. Don't miss that. Both man and beast. This is the first time now that human beings are being struck down in these plagues at the hand of God in His judgment. The hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. You think of the perfect storm. We don't get a lot of thunderstorms out here. Every now and then we get some. But if you've ever been, say, in the Midwest or Texas, some of these thunderstorms that happen out there, they will scare you right out of your socks. I remember as a kid hiding inside thinking we were going to die. I mean, I had never heard thunder. It was constant thunder. This was the perfect storm. In fact, I think as the Lord has done clearly throughout these plagues, this would have been the thunderstorm to beat all thunderstorms. This was a massive, massive cloud that God just erupted over the whole land of Egypt, except for Goshen. You see how that cloud formed right there? And over here, it's just getting pummeled. But over here, it's blue sky. God can do that. There's a picture of it. That's real. He can spare Goshen and destroy the rest of Egypt. How in the world would you get a hailstone that big? Well, a little bit of science for us here today. Okay, here's what happens. Cold air right here is rising. The warm air is pulled in. It's the warm air where the droplets form. So there's moisture here, and it creates this vacuum. It's like a gigantic vacuum, a suction that drives the air way up into the upper atmosphere. And as these rain droplets are driven up by this heat, they begin to freeze as they reach colder air. And then they begin to tumble and attract and gather all kinds of other moisture. And it's the tumbling action that makes them round. And then they begin to fall when their weight is greater than the updraft that pushes them up. And many times, the biggest hail repeats that a couple different times. So they begin to fall, and the updraft throws them back up again, so they get bigger, and then they fall, and then another updraft throws them. So the greatest, most damaging hail will cycle that hail, and then like bullets falling from the sky, they just pound down into the earth. And you see these hailstones, such had never been seen before, taking out people, and trees, and plants, and animals. Imagine a hailstone ruining a tree, taking down a tree. Those are no small hailstones. It's the judgment of God. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned." What? He said, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Is this repentance? Is Pharaoh repenting? Is this what we've been waiting for? Well, we know there's more to come. So what's going on? What is that? I would say it this way. True repentance is proven by what happens after confession. I've lived this in my own life, enough to know from personal experience and conviction. And I've witnessed this in pastoral ministry over the years. True repentance is not, "Oh, I'm sorry I got caught." True repentance is not, "Oh, I'm sorry that what I did hurt people." No, true repentance is, "I'm sorry that what I did was sinful and wrong, and it was against the Lord Himself." And then it moves from there to obey, to submit, to accept responsibility, to accept consequence, to surrender to the Lord and obey Him fully. That's true repentance, friends. We see here that Moses knows it's not even real. And Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease. There will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." But he knew. He knew this wasn't real. He knew this wasn't true repentance. And he told them that. "You don't fear the Lord. I know what's going to happen. You're just manipulating here. That's not repentance." Verse 31, "The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up." So Moses went out of the city, and Pharaoh stretched from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. How's Pharaoh going to respond? But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Once again, we finish where we started. A stubborn and hard-hearted Pharaoh, who though he has witnessed the power of God and has cowered under it, refuses to let the people go, to obey the Lord. Oh, friends, we are a lot more like Pharaoh than we would like to admit. We're not for grace that overcame our hard-hearted, stubborn refusal to bend our knee. We would continue to run with breakneck speed toward the fires of hell. Praise God for His sovereign grace. Our response this morning, three things I want to draw our attention to. These are three things that are just heralded from these words in this text. Number one, God is righteous in all His judgments and just in all His wrath. The liberal gospel would put this out. This is the words of Richard Niebuhr years ago. This is what he said he was seeing propagated from churches. It was a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Because that's not the gospel. That's not going to save anybody. That's make-believe, friends. And so we do no favors in pulling back from the realities of the wrath of God. If you're going to give the gospel, you've got to talk about wrath and hell. Otherwise, what are we really saved from? We have a God who is a God of love, but also a God of wrath, who has brought sinners into a kingdom where there is judgment. Yes, sheep and goats will be separated. Kingdom of grace as well, through the ministrations of a Christ who took the cross and bore our wrath at the hand of the Father. That's what we deserved, and He took it. Oh, friends, the gospel is precious. Number two, God has lovingly chosen to give grace to some and wrath to others. You've got to have that category when you read the Bible. You've got to not only have that category, but be settled to believe that, because that is what the Scriptures teach us again and again and again. God is good in this. He shows His love and His saving grace to some, but not all. Not everyone is saved. There are people in hell who are under His wrath. God is free to choose this. If you're alive in Christ, oh, you should feel this. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to be His son, His child. It's all of grace. It's completely of grace. He chose me. He saved me. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, says the Lord. Number three, God is jealous for His glory in all the earth. This is both massively required of God, and it's the greatest gift He could ever give the world, to be jealous for His glory. If God was not jealous for His glory, He really wouldn't be that good. And if God didn't want His glory to be on display throughout the earth, He also wouldn't be that good, because we wouldn't get to taste of it as He set it on display again and again in a thousand different ways. The heavens declare the glory of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Listen, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. That's the gift of God's jealousy for His glory. And I would land here on this verse, because this is the one that brings it all together. This is what meets us where we are. God shows His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore now we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Christ from the wrath of God. There's hope for sinners. There's hope. God has shown us His love. He has shown us His grace. And it is in the face of Christ, and He has made a way for sinners to be forgiven, to be saved, for lost, to be redeemed, for Israel to be brought out from the darkness, from the land of slavery. And that continues today all over this world. Is Jesus your Savior? Is He your only hope? This can be the day that you live. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for the gospel. We delight to bend our knee to Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Holy One, the gift from Your hand, the One who gave His life to die on the cross, to save us from our sins, to save us from the wrath that was stored up for us, that would come from You, but instead be poured on Jesus. Oh Lord, I pray that all in this room would know You and love You and surrender to Your Lordship in their lives and embrace Your provision of Christ as Savior and Lord, that they would live and never die. Lord, we thank You for Your glory on display in the plagues. Even in judgment, Lord, You are glorious. And so we worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.